Please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Hear now the word of our God. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. So the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great assembly. They set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for burning incense they took away and threw into the Kidron Valley. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed, so that they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. They took their accustomed posts according to the law of Moses, the man of God, the priests through the blood that they had received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep for offerings, and the princes gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And the priests consecrated themselves in great numbers. The whole assembly of Judah, and the priests and the Levites, and the whole assembly that came out of Israel, and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel, and the sojourners who lived in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. This is the word of our God. Now let's remember something about Hezekiah's context. Hezekiah's father Ahaz was afraid of the combined forces of Israel and Syria. And so he sent to the Assyrians to protect him, to come rescue him from the hand of Samaria, and Damascus. Now, as we've seen, that wasn't so smart. After all, even from a political standpoint, the Assyrians have now become your next-door neighbor. And the Assyrians are known as the most brutal war machine of the ancient world. And so now, a few years after Ahaz's invitation, the Assyrians are now setting their sights on Judah. So what are you going to do when the most brutal war machine in your time comes after you? How do you respond? As we saw last time in chapter 29, Hezekiah is cleaning the temple, offering sacrifices, and singing praise to God. Hezekiah believes that worship is the most potent political act imaginable. Now, it's true. Worship will not prepare the troops for battle. Worship will not mobilize people for an election. But again, battlefields and election booths are not the places where history is made. The place where history is made is at the right hand of God, where our Lord Jesus Christ sits enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In worship, we gather before the King who rules all of history. Many kings have sought to dethrone God and oppose his purposes. Not one has ever succeeded. If you worship the Lord your God and serve him only, then you have nothing on earth to fear, because everything else flows out of this, yes, very political act of worship. As Michael Wilcock puts it, was God's temple open, clean, glorious with offerings and praise? The result was that when the invaders did reach Jerusalem, the presence of God filled it and was impregnable. In the same way, when the church of our Lord Jesus Christ worships him, not just in a technically correct way, but wholeheartedly, entirely devoted to him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then the glory of the Lord fills his church, and no foe can possibly stand against that. It's worth pointing out that technically correct is not a good way to describe what Hezekiah does. As we see in chapter 30, they celebrate the Passover in some very improper ways, and yet they celebrate it wholeheartedly, and the Lord receives their worship. Having cleansed the temple in the first month, Hezekiah now writes a letter to all Israel and Judah, including Ephraim and Manasseh up in the north, urging them to come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord. Now, it's an interesting question of chronology here, because 2 Kings 18 makes it clear that Hezekiah became king during the reign of Hoshea, the king of Israel, several years before the destruction of the northern kingdom. Hezekiah now writes, we're told in chapter 29, this is the first year of Hezekiah. It suggests that Hezekiah's first year comes after the destruction of Samaria. The solution which many have proposed is that there's some co-regency between Ahaz, his father, and Hezekiah. And so it's likely that Chronicles is referring to the first year of Hezekiah's sole reign. It's a likely enough proposal. We're told in verse 3 that they had to celebrate the Passover in the second month because not enough priests had consecrated themselves in time for the first month. So notice, the Passover is supposed to be celebrated in the first month, and the lamb is supposed to be sacrificed on the 14th day of the first month. But as we saw last time, it takes them more than 2 weeks to finish the consecration of the temple. And so by the 14th day of the first month, they're still in the middle of cleaning out the temple. They can't celebrate the Passover. And so they say, okay, well, we have two options. We can either wait a year and miss Passover entirely, or we can postpone it by a month. And actually, in the book of Numbers, God had told Moses that people who had been on a long journey or people who were ceremonially unclean in the first month could have a makeup date in the second month. So basically, Israel is supposed to celebrate it in the first month, but those who were unable to because of their travel or because of their uncleanness could celebrate the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. What Hezekiah and the elders and rulers of Jerusalem decide is, basically, the whole nation is unclean. If the temple is unclean, then the whole nation is unclean. And for that matter, because of the exile of the northern kingdom, you might say, the whole nation has been of the north has been on a long journey. And so we're going to say, okay, the principle of the makeup date applies, in this case, to all Israel and Judah. So we're going to have all of Israel and Judah gather on the 14th day of the second month. So it's better to celebrate the Passover 1 month late than to skip it entirely. Now, I want you to pay attention to Hezekiah's letter in verses 6 through 9, when he speaks to them and he urges them to return to the Lord. This language of return is used six times in a space of four verses. The same verb is used. Return to the Lord, verse 6, that he may turn again or return to the remnant of you. Serve the Lord your God, verse 8, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. Same word, to return. For if you return to the Lord, verse 9, your children will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away, different word, his face from you if you return to him. Now, the reason why there's a different word used there for turning away his face is because all of these other uses of the word turn have a very sort of geographical reference to them. Return to the Lord refers to returning to Jerusalem, coming to the place where God had placed his name, that he may return to the remnant of you. The imagery is, after all, remember that the temple had been left desolate. It hasn't been destroyed, but it was filthy. It took them 2 weeks to clean the whole place out, and then they had to reconsecrate the temple. So really you have a complete exodus, you might say, of the presence of God from his people. And now, in a sense, you have this returning to the Lord that he may return to you, that his fierce anger may turn away from you, physically leave the place, but then that he will not turn away his face from you, but rather that now he will return to you if you return to him with your whole heart. And that's really what repentance and restoration from exile is all about. This whole idea of returning, of turning away, this almost physical movement of turning away from your former ways and turning to the Lord your God. As I read through the Breckinridge letters over the last couple of weeks, I found a beautiful illustration of this. Because R.J. Breckinridge was a staunch Union man during the Civil War. He had two sons who fought for the Union. He had two sons who fought for the Confederacy. His son, Willie, was devoted to his father, but he joined Morgan's Raiders. And Captain Morgan was the one who led the Confederate troops in raids through Kentucky and Ohio. Willie's wife, Issa, was 19 years old when Willie left for the war. She had a 6-week-old baby at the time. And she blamed RJ and the Union members of the Breckinridge family for driving her husband away. Little Ella was 3 years old before she saw her father again. Issa was forced to flee to Canada. There was an order that the wives of Confederate officers had to leave the state. After all, Confederate officers' wives usually owned a lot of property, and they could use that property for the aid and comfort of the Confederacy, even within a Union state like Kentucky. When she asked Abraham Lincoln for a pass so that she could cross the border lines and go to her husband, Lincoln replied that he would only grant one if her father-in-law, R.J. Breckinridge, co-signed the request. Issa was furious. She wrote saying that she would die rather than ask a favor from R.J. Breckinridge. She believed that R.J. was the reason why she was separated from her husband, and she utterly despised him. Now, for 3 years after the war was over, Issa and R.J. never spoke. Willie was caught in the middle. Finally, he wrote a letter to his father and told his father how pained he was that R.J. never visited his family. His children did not know their grandfather, how he felt as though he and his family were exiled from their ancestral home. RJ replied that he bore no ill will against Issa or any of the family, but that her words and actions during the war had made it impossible for him to do anything. But he longed to be reconciled. And so Willie brought Issa and the children over to Danville for dinner. And I can tell you, the letters between the children are buzzing for the next month. Oh, did you hear the news? Issa went to Pa's house for dinner, and they had a good time. The exile was over. A few weeks later came the letter from Issa inviting her father-in-law to stay with them the next time he came to Lexington. And then an even more affectionate letter referring to him as dear father, telling him how much the children had enjoyed his visit. All the words in the world could not communicate what their actions declared. The war is finally over. Return from exile. Be at peace. I have no idea. I mean, there's no reference to, did they ever actually say the words, please forgive me? No, no. What's very clear from their actions, however, is that they were at peace together. That true, genuine restoration and reconciliation had occurred between those who were alienated. And that is the sort of return that happens in the reunion of North and South. No, not here speaking now of the Confederacy and the Union, but of Israel and of Judah. Because North and South are now brought together at the Passover table. Israel and Judah had been divided since the days of Rehoboam. As it says, not since the days of Solomon has there been a Passover like this. Not since the days of Solomon was there a time when Israel was united around the Lord's table. And of course, as you see in verses 10 to 12, this call to worship has a mixed response. Because when it came to the cities in Ephraim, Manasseh, as far as Zebulun, they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. But some repented. I want you to see here the parallel with what Jesus says at the beginning of Acts. Jesus is asked, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? Hezekiah had done this. Hezekiah was seeking to restore the kingdom to Israel. He sent his messengers throughout Judea and Samaria. And what does Jesus say? Wait in Jerusalem, and when the Spirit comes, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Do you remember Hezekiah? Jesus is saying. Hezekiah sent his messengers throughout all Judea and Samaria to gather the people of God back for the feast. Now I am sending you. Sometimes people think when they were asking, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They think Jesus' answer was no. That's not what Jesus says. What Jesus is saying is, you're missing the point of what I'm doing here, but this is how I am going to restore the kingdom. The way I restore the kingdom is by sending forth my messengers throughout Judea and Samaria, just like Hezekiah did. And, of course, you know the story in the book of Acts. They received the same response Hezekiah's messengers did. Some mocked. Some scorned them. But others, to those who believed, they were united into the one new man, Jew and Gentile. Actually, first you might say Jew and Samaritan. And then Gentile, Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10. Which, of course, is exactly what happened in Hezekiah's day. Because in Hezekiah's day, you have the Jews gathering together with Samaritans, together with people from the northern kingdom, together with the sojourners from the northern kingdom and the sojourners from the southern kingdom. Gentiles who are joining themselves to Israel. In Hezekiah, you have, you might say, a foretaste of Pentecost. I realize it's the Passover. That's what it is. It's a foretaste of what happens at Pentecost when you have Jew and Gentile coming together with the reunion of Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. You have a picture of what it will be. Of course, in Hezekiah's day, it doesn't last. Whereas when Jesus finally does it, it takes off to the ends of the earth. But when the word of the Lord goes forth, it accomplishes its purpose, and all those who were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, verses 13 and 14 then speak of the preparations for the Passover as they removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, as well as the altars for the burning of incense. It reminds us that worship in Jerusalem had become corrupt to the core. But now the son of David, the new Solomon, has come. Solomon was the last king in Jerusalem who had reigned over a united kingdom. And just as Solomon had dedicated the temple with a feast of 14 days, so also now does Hezekiah. As Solomon prayed for the people, so also does Hezekiah. And he does precisely what Solomon says the king should do. The prayer offered by the son of David in the temple is heard in heaven. And in verse 26, the chronicler will even connect the two celebrations explicitly by saying, not since the time of Solomon had anything like this happened. And so they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. Now, the history of the Passover is an interesting one. If all you did is read the Exodus narrative, the institution of the Passover in chapters 12 and 13 of Exodus, it would appear that the Passover meal was to be a family meal. There's no reference to priests. There's no reference to a temple. It's something that you do in your homes. And the meat is to be roasted. In fact, in Exodus 12:9, there is a clear prohibition against boiling the meat. But of course, Exodus 12 and 13 occurs when they're in Egypt. There are no priests. There is no sanctuary. And so sometimes when people read Exodus 12 and 13, they say, oh, well, this is the way the Passover was supposed to be. No, that was the way the first Passover was supposed to be. Watch the rest of the scriptures to see how the Passover develops. Leviticus 23 speaks of Passover as a holy convocation, suggesting the people are to come together for this. Passover is to be celebrated on the 14th day of the first month. Leviticus 23 clearly connects this with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which starts on the 15th day and continues for 7 days. Numbers 9 then records the first anniversary of the Passover. And it seems to occur more or less like Exodus 12 and 13, except for the permission that we saw last time that for those on a long journey or for those who are unclean can celebrate the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. So this suggests that once again, we're still in the wilderness. We're not yet in the land. We don't yet have a sanctuary. We've only just had priests consecrated in the last short period of time. So at this point, the Passover is still largely a family feast. But Numbers 28 then records the offerings for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that are to be offered at the central sanctuary. You begin to see that the Passover is becoming something more than it was. Deuteronomy 16 then gets really interesting. Moses is preaching about what is supposed to happen when they enter the promised land. So far, all of the instruction has taken place in the context of the wilderness, in the context of Israel not being in the land. But Deuteronomy 16, in verses 6 and 7, says, "You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you." So it's not supposed to be simply a family meal. Now, Moses says, you must offer the Passover sacrifice at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt, and you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. Now, I'm a little bit disappointed with the ESV because ESV translates bashal there as cook. But it's exactly the same word used in Exodus 12:9 as the form of cooking forbidden for the Passover lamb. In Exodus 12:9 it said, you shall not bashal it. And now in Deuteronomy 16 it says, you shall bashal it and eat it in the place that the Lord your God chooses. Now bashal means to seethe or boil or stew, something of that sort. You were told, roast it, you may not boil it, in Exodus 12. Now in Deuteronomy 16, you're told, you shall boil it. What's going on here? How are you supposed to cook the Passover lamb? What I would suggest that we're seeing is there's a transformation of the Passover from the original event to the ceremonial meal. That transformation happens in the span of about a generation, because it goes from the actual event to now 40 years later as they're about to enter the promised land. Now, incidentally, that's about the same amount of time it took to take the Last Supper and transform it into the Lord's Supper. When you read the accounts of the Last Supper in the Gospels, that's not what Paul says to do in 1 Corinthians 11. We don't have a full meal. We don't do exactly what Jesus did at that Last Supper. Rather, what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11 is there's a way in which that supper meal is now ritualized and formalized into a sacrament. In the same way, the Passover meal, which had a particular form in Exodus, is not exactly what you're supposed to do when you now have a central sanctuary in the land. And so what I would suggest that you see is you see the same sort of transformation from the original event to the ritual form that it will take for subsequent generations. Clearly, by Deuteronomy, the Passover is no longer just a family celebration. Here in 2 Chronicles, you go a step further. And now it is the priests and Levites who slaughter the Passover lambs on behalf of the unclean, which suggests that those who were clean in Hezekiah's time still slaughtered their own Passover lambs. But in Exodus, it was clear that it was each head of household who slaughters the lamb. Now it's those who are unclean, the priests and Levites do it for them. By the time you get to Ezra 6, after the exile, we hear that the priests and the Levites slaughtered all of the Passover lambs. And that seems clearly to have been the practice by the time you get to the time of our Lord Jesus. Now, some people have been a little bit perplexed at this. There's a variety of different directions given. Okay, are you supposed to roast it? Or are you supposed to boil it? Are you, who's supposed to do the slaughter? Is it the head of household or is it the priests? Oh, were the priests in Hezekiah's day, or then especially in Ezra's day, were they usurping the authority of heads of households when they did the slaughtering of the lambs? When they hear all this, they begin to think, well, maybe the priests in Ezra's day were violating the law of God. I suggest that they're missing the point when they go that way. The point is what the Reformed tradition has articulated as the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship says that we should only do in worship what God has said we should do, but it distinguishes between the elements of worship and the circumstances. The elements of worship are the basic things themselves, the word, sacraments, and prayer. The circumstances are pretty much everything else. Even many of the detailed regulations in the Old Testament were circumstantial. Think about our text here in 2 Chronicles 30. Two of the basic actions of the Passover were supposed to be the slaughter of the lamb on the 14th day of the first month, and only those who are both circumcised and ceremonially clean may partake of the Passover. Neither of those basic rules are observed in this case. Hezekiah and the priests were convinced that the fundamental principle of the Passover, the celebration of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, was so central that everyone who desired to remember that great salvation should be admitted to the Passover regardless of ceremonial status. Hezekiah is disregarding one of the central circumstantial principles of the Passover. He's letting all these unclean people, he's already made one step by saying, we're going to apply the principle of letting people do it a month later to everybody, so that everybody can do it a month later. That wasn't what Moses had said, but he's basically applying the principle and saying, it's more important that we celebrate Passover than that we follow the strict letter of the law. And now he's saying, it's also more important that all those who desire to worship God be able to do so rather than require the strict ceremonial cleanness that Moses required. Now, notice God's response. Verse 20. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. So in case you're wondering whether the chronicler is just sort of reporting that Hezekiah did this, maybe he shouldn't have. No! The chronicler is saying, and the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. The Lord basically says, okay, whoop, they're clean. I mean, without any of the ceremonial ways of getting there, they're clean. I healed them. Done. The Lord entirely approved of Hezekiah's distinction between the essential actions of the Passover, namely slaughtering the lamb, whoever does it, partaking of the lamb, all God's people, and the circumstantial regulations that were designed to promote the holiness of the Passover. Now, Chronicles is not saying we can just play fast and loose with God's law. Rather, Chronicles is saying what Jesus will say about the Sabbath. Passover was made for man, not man for the Passover. If you are so strict in your adherence to the law that you destroy the point of the law, then you have not truly kept the law. Now, some have used this text to say that outward actions aren't really that important, and the heart is all that matters. Now, that's not the point. After all, think about what's happening here. The whole point is that Israel and Judah together are doing something outward, namely Passover. Now, what they're doing is they're setting aside certain regulations regarding ceremonial cleanliness. They are setting aside the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. They are relaxing some of the purity laws so that the heart can be properly expressed in the outward actions of worship. So it's not just that, oh, it's the heart that matters, so the outward doesn't matter. That's Gnosticism. The heart does matter. And so therefore, the outward actions that flow from that are crucial. But it's not all the minutiae of regulation. It's the central actions of the people of God expressed in worship. It's the word, sacraments, and prayer. That's the outward action that matters, not all the stuff that goes around it. And that's what we see in verses 21 and 22. Because the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Outward action. 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate, outward action, the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. I want you to see the result of this wise and charitable application of God's law. The result is a wholehearted pursuit of the Lord. You've probably seen rigid and heartless application of God's law. Where does that lead? It leads to legalism and sterility. And you've probably seen loose and lax neglect of God's law. And that leads to license, idolatry, and rebellion. The equitable and prudent application of God's law leads to great joy and gladness, with Levites and priests singing with all their might, the king encouraging those who are skilled in the service of the Lord, and all the people rejoicing and giving thanks because they understand it's not about the little itty-bitty details. I mean, you would think that after Israel's rebellion, that Hezekiah would have come along and said, we need to make sure we keep all the little minutiae because we got in trouble when we didn't obey God. No, he said, okay, we've lost sight of the big picture. We've lost sight of the heart of worship. We've lost sight of who our God is. And that's what we need to pursue. And indeed, they are so joyful and thankful that they say, let's keep doing this for another 7 days. We don't want to go home. We want to be together. It's been over 200 years since we've done this. We want to savor the moment. And so they keep the feast for another 7 days. Not since the dedication of the temple in the days of Solomon had there been anything like this. Indeed, the language of Solomon's prayer from 2 Chronicles 6 and 7 is all over this chapter. God's people humble themselves and pray and seek the Lord, turning to the Lord, who then hears and heals his people from heaven. In Solomon's day, the celebration of the Feast of Booths overflowed into a second week of rejoicing and the dedication of the temple. Now, once again, the celebration continues for 2 weeks. Now, again, think about the context. This is the spring of Hezekiah's first year as king. No one has forgotten the Assyrian menace. I have no doubt that there were some who questioned such a large expense on liturgy when what was really needed was fortifications and building up our army, because, after all, the Assyrians are coming. But Hezekiah understood, and apparently for once, so did all Judah and a fair portion of Israel, that liturgy is the most important political act of all. The rise and fall of nations is decreed at the right hand of God. I always chuckle when I read political commentators saying that this election will be decisive for the future of America. It saddens me when I read Christian commentators saying that this election will be decisive for the future of America. Because what you are doing right now is more decisive for the future of America than anything you might do on election day. Now, I'm not saying don't vote. Please, use your earthly citizenship as wisely as you can to benefit the kingdom of Christ. And certainly, Hezekiah himself will defend the walls of Jerusalem. He will go out and fight against the Assyrians. But he understands that all of our political activity must be grounded in our heavenly politics, in our liturgy, in our worship, because everything on earth is ruled from heaven. That is why such joy and gladness overflows from Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. The Assyrians have just destroyed Samaria. The northern kingdom lies in ruins. There is nothing in between the Assyrians and Jerusalem. Nothing except the Lord of hosts. I quoted earlier from Michael Wilcock. Let me give you the background to what he had said just before that. The world expects everyone to react to crisis in terms of that crisis. And the church, if it is sufficiently infected with worldliness, will readily oblige. When there is a financial crisis, the first thing we think about is money. When there is a communication crisis, our prime concern is to learn how to talk the language of the modern generation. When there is a church attendance crisis, we make it our chief aim to get numbers up. If Hezekiah had responded to a military threat in a military way, the Assyrians would have understood that. Army would have been matched against army with dire consequences for Judah. But instead, he first looked up to God. Were he and his people right with God? Was God's temple open, clean, glorious with offerings and praise? The result was that when the invaders did reach Jerusalem, the presence of God filled it, and it was impregnable. Rejoice, O people of God, because your king sits at the right hand of the Father, and no earthly power can dethrone him. And one day he will return, and all his people will gather with him to celebrate the great feast in his holy, purified city. And nothing unclean will enter. Finally, things will be as they should be. But until that day, he reigns over all things for the sake of the church. I make no promises to you about what will happen to America, but I do promise you this. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God will continue to advance and go forth. Perhaps not the way that you would like, not the way you would expect, but after all, the way of our Lord Jesus is the way of the cross. Heavenly politics does not operate by the rules of earthly kingdoms. We live as elect exiles of the dispersion, as citizens of a heavenly city, who rejoice in the midst of trials, because we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being kept until that day. When that day grips you, then not even the mighty power of Assyria can frighten you, and you can sing for joy in your little itty-bitty city, off in the corner, with the Assyrian army on the march. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks and praise to you that you have demonstrated time and again your faithfulness, that when all looked darkest and all looked bleakest, you rose up and defended your city as your people sang praise to you in the midst of crisis. And we exalt your holy name because you have continued to do this, that because you have raised up your Son from the dead, that though he was in the grips of death itself, yet death could not hold him. And you raised him up triumphantly from the grave. And he now sits enthroned at your right hand. Because Jesus sits at your right hand, we give honor and glory and praise to his name, to him who loved us and gave himself for us. And we ask that you would now, by your Holy Spirit, strengthen your people, that we might remember your great faithfulness, that we might come before you exalting your holy name, because you alone are worthy of all honor and praise and glory. And as we face the darkness of our present age, help us, O Lord, to sing forth your praise with confidence that by your grace and by your glory, you will illumine, and your glory will be raised upon your church, that all the nations might see your glory made known in your people. Have mercy on us, O Lord, for we too easily forget. We too easily turn aside to our own ways, our own paths. And we forget the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, O Lord. Renew us. May we return to you, that your glory might return, that your church might be made glorious and beautiful in the midst of the nations, that all the peoples might know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Be with us, Lord, this week in our several callings. Help us, O Lord, to reflect this in our marriages, in our homes, with parents and children, as students in our studies, as laborers in our work, in all the situations of life, O Lord, give us eyes to see Jesus. Give us ears to hear what he is saying. And give us hearts that love you and rejoice because of your great goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.